So today we begin a series in Genesis, and we're going to just kind of look at Genesis 1 through 3 more thematically than just kind of verse by verse. We're going to kind of take it all in, but we're going to look at it under themes, and you can see each week's theme will be in the title of the bulletin. So I'm calling the overall series Creation, and this week we're going to focus specifically on God. Pretty good place to start, I think. And we're going to allow those themes to open us up to the key themes of life. So you've heard the five W's, right? The five core questions. If you're like a journalist or investigating something, the five W questions you ask. Do you remember these? Say them with me. Who, what, when, where, why, and sometimes how, right? So that's kind of a bonus one right there, I guess, because it's not a W. And what I want to do is I want to start by really kind of looking and saying which of these five questions, or six, I guess, are really helpful when we come to Genesis 1 through 3. Because I think there are some of those words and questions Genesis is addressing, and some not as much. So let's start with the ones I think are not the focus of the beginning of our Bible. I don't think Genesis 1 and 2 is focusing on the when question. As in, when did this happen? Now, there's been a lot of Christians, a lot of non-Christians. Everybody has an opinion about when it happened, and that's fine to have your opinion. But I would argue with you, not about the when, but the fact that when is not the primary focus of Genesis 1 and 2. It's also not the question of where. You can go and try to find the Garden of Eden. It'll probably be like trying to find Noah's Ark. Or what is it also that Indiana Jones looks for? I'm really drawing a blank here. Somebody help me. Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. So Hollywood loves to do that kind of stuff. I'd say this kind of leave that to Hollywood, right? So that's the question of where. Not so helpful, I don't think. Another one I don't think Genesis is addressing is how. As in, how did God create the world? In fact, if you read Genesis 1 through 3 this week, which of course you did because I asked you to, right? Of course you did. I just can assume that, can't I? You read Genesis 1 through 3 this week, and you see that there aren't a whole lot of details, right? There's not a lot of nuts and bolts and granular specifics about the how of creation. I think that reminds us we are actually not meant to pick apart or pick through Genesis. We should probably just leave dissection to science class and all those poor frogs. At least it was frogs when I dissected. I think I've heard of sharks now, right? Little sharks, maybe? I think Dave Pierce told me that, right? Is that right, Dave? So yeah, I mean, whatever they're dissecting, we're not doing that this morning. We can all be thankful for that, I think. So if Genesis is not focused on the what or the when or the how, what is it focused on? Here's my suggestion. We cannot do much better than these words from the writer Marva Dawn. She writes, "The Bible, that is Genesis, the Bible begins with an arresting focus on God." That's how Genesis, that's how the Bible begins, with a crystal clear focus on God. As if to say, is there something or someone behind all of this, right? Unless we're just a part of some AI program, right? There's something or someone behind this, which I guess if we are a part of an AI program, something's behind that too, I guess. I don't know. But we would say, and I would think most of you are here believe this. If not, you're welcome to discuss that with us, but we're here, I'm here, because I believe someone is behind all that we see. Genesis doesn't waste any time getting down to answer those questions. And so we read in Genesis 1:1 right out of the gate, and I want you to say these words with me. You can use the screen if you need to, but just say them with me, okay? In the beginning, there you go. You just memorized or refreshed your memory with one verse, so let's add to that, okay? So you got Genesis 1:1, right? Say it a couple more times in your head if you need to. I'm going to challenge you to memorize Genesis 1:27 during this whole series. It's not much longer, but it's a really foundational verse. We're going to talk about it more, probably not till next month. But if you were to memorize Genesis 1:27 together as a church, 400 people memorize that, it'll transform how we think about our world, our God, ourselves. So let me encourage you to do that. But Genesis 1:1 makes it clear, in the beginning, God. God is behind it all. In the beginning, there is God creating. When things got started, simply God. So I would suggest to you the key to Genesis 1 is not the calendar, but the creator. We are not here trying to devise a schedule so much as looking to someone who loved us enough that he brought us into being by his very words. We are here as a result of the divine intent and purpose of God. God is the one who makes things happen in every single verse. Now, there are a few summary verses, like, say, verse 13 talks about, like, there being this day and that this day is over. But every single verse is basically God is the subject doing something. God is the one acting. And for me, that's the dividing line of this passage. That's the choice everybody has to make. Whether you're sitting here this morning or you know people that wouldn't come near a church building if their life depended on it. They still have to choose, is there something or someone behind this or not? So, I'm suggesting to you how things are created is a secondary question to whether or not there is a who doing the creating. Now, that may sound a little bit like Dr. Seuss to you, but it's really just a foundational, fundamental question of all existence. Because if we're just here by chance, it's every primate for himself. If chaos is the norm and not the exception, then, you know, just try to do the best with your little piece of chaos that you can, right? And keep people away so they don't bring their chaos towards you, right? But no sooner does Genesis introduce God, look what he does with that chaos. Genesis 1, verse 2. And feel free to memorize this one as well if you want to, like, get, like, really bonus points or something. I don't know. Genesis 1, 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Chaos is immediately addressed by God. I love the way the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins puts it. He writes, "The Holy Ghost over the bent world broods." Now, this phrase, formless and void, it's only used two other times in the Old Testament. We only see it combined in two other times, and it's both in major prophets. Jeremiah uses this phrase. Listen to Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 23. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, they had no light." Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? "I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger." It's a story of uncreation. It's a story where Jeremiah looks over the people, and he says, everything God made you to be is now coming apart because you've lost track of the who. Then we look at Isaiah chapter 34, and we see what we see in that words as well with that prophet. Isaiah 34, and the prophet writes these words, using again that same phrase. "Pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb of emptiness." Same words, desolation, emptiness, formless, void. "Its nobles, there's no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches." In other words, a great empty chaos has returned. Without God, disorder and desolation takes over again. There is nothing worth calling anything there. There is no there anymore without God. Which tells me that without God, there's no life. And we live in a world where there are an awful lot of pretty and powerful and popular people. And man, do they sure look like on social media they've got life. Right? They've got life all around them. Except when I read Genesis, when I read the prophets, they don't. It doesn't matter how things appear. In fact, if they don't have the creative work of God in their life, it's all wilderness and waste, emptiness and nothingness. Their lives are disordered and directionless, no matter what they post on the internet. But when the Spirit of God hovers over the waters of chaos, life comes. That reminds me, that tells us, I believe, it doesn't matter how much of chaos your world holds, whether it's a little piece of chaos or a whole big pile of chaos. the Spirit of God specializes in hovering over chaos and making life. No matter how out of order your life may feel, when the Spirit takes flight over your frazzledness, the Spirit brings life and purpose and order. And when God becomes your who, His work and His will become your why. I like the way the writer Christopher Beha points it out. He basically says that when we don't have God stirring and shaping, all we get is this material world. All that we have is what can be measured and monetized. That's what we got. If there's no God, then just figure out what you can make of this material world. Or he says, on the flip side, there's another way to look at life. And you can say, you know, what's out there really doesn't matter. It's what's in here. What am I thinking? What am I feeling? How do I see life? That's what I can really know. All I can really know is what I feel. That's the other approach to life. Now, here's the challenge for those of us who believe in God. Both have a truth about them, right? There's a truth to the material world. It's very real. But there's also a truth to what I feel. I've got to face the fact that I see things in a certain way. There's a real world outside my head, and sometimes it's scary, but there's a real world inside my head too. Let me give you a very specific and clear example. Gravity. Gravity is real, and I'm pretty sure nobody here wants to test the power of gravity, right? Because gravity has a way of winning every single time. No matter what you feel about gravity, it has a power all of its own, right? So if you stand at the edge of an open door on a plane and you're about to jump out, gravity is not your friend unless you have a parachute. And even then, it's not so much your friend as you're kind of just balancing it, right? How many, in fact, I'm curious, how many of you have done that? How many of you have stood at the edge of an open door on a plane and jumped out? One? Not Ralph? Okay, I get to raise my hand because I did it once myself. I will say once is enough. I'm not doing it again. I'm sure Steve's done it way more times than once. Because I remember distinctly going up in that plane at Fort Knox, and I remember thinking, there's one way off this thing. Like, we're not going back. They're not taking me back down in the way I came up, right? I've got one step, and then down I go. And as I stood at the edge of the door, I don't like heights. I really, really don't like heights, and which shows how stupid I was to do it. But the guy strapped to my back was really experienced at it, and when we jumped, or rather when he pushed me, I mean, because why are you jumping from 12,600 feet? I mean, that's stupid, right? Because gravity's real. Gravity was real, but I knew what I felt. I felt some terror, right? And I'm guessing Steve probably had some different feelings at some point, maybe. And maybe if some of you were to do it, maybe you'd have feelings of excitement, euphoria, anticipation. Like, the reality is, gravity's gonna have its say, and it did as I hit the ground. But also, my feelings were true, because I felt what I felt. And the challenge for us, I think, as Christians, is to recognize that both of those are real, but they can only give us something we can examine. I can only look at the world, I can only look at my feelings, but I can't explain them if that's all there is. If all there is the material world, and that's it, we die, we're done. Or if all that is that the world inside my head, I can look at it, I can analyze it, I can have a therapist help me with it, but I don't know where it comes from. I don't know what to do with it. What does it mean? Whether it's the material world or the world inside my head, I believe it only has meaning when we recognize we're here for a purpose. Marva Dawn points to the hummingbird. Scientists can explain that they're able to hover by, this is crazy to me, they can do a figure eight motion up to 80 times a second to hover as hummingbirds do. But you and I both know that scientific explanation of a hummingbird doesn't do it justice, right? Because, like, it's awe-inspiring to know a hummingbird can do that. It's pretty amazing to feel kind of in awe when I watch a hummingbird do that. But if that hummingbird is just here for a moment and it's just a chance of happenstance, then there's no meaning behind the hummingbird. It just has this amazing thing it can do, and then, frankly, it's gone. And the same is true for you and me if there's not something behind all of this. The only way the world makes sense, I believe, is when science and the emotion point to something beyond them, to a creator God who made all that we see with a purpose, who specializes in creating out of the chaos of this world, and who also creates out of the chaos of my life and yours. I don't think I'd actually want to be here this morning, and I certainly wouldn't want to be standing up talking to you if I didn't believe that. If I didn't believe in the fact that we have a God who makes something out of chaos. Because if all I've got is chaos, then I'm probably not standing up here talking about it. I'm just taking advantage of it as best I can. A moment ago, I mentioned basically that God is the subject of every verse, and I want you to look with me at the verbs that go with the subject of God. So if you have a physical Bible with you, would you just open to the first page of Genesis and just glance as I mention them? I'm not going to read them, the verses, but I want you to just kind of see what pops out. We've already mentioned verse 1, God creates. Verse 2, the Spirit of God hovers. Verse 3, then, the next thing that God does is he speaks. God says in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks and things happen. In a world where words are thrown around in such a meaningless way, God's words are spoken and meaning happens. And it is not a coincidence the first thing God creates is light. Out of the darkness of chaos, God forms light. I want you to hang on to that because I'm going to come back to that at the end. So if you stick with me to the end, we'll bring light right back into it, okay? God keeps speaking. Verse 6, he says, let there be sky. Verse 9, let there be water and dry land. Verse 11, fruit and vegetation. Verse 14, sun, moon, and stars. Verse 20, sea creatures and birds. Verse 24, creatures on the land. Verse 26, he says, basically, let there be people. Let there be us, and we are made in God's image. Genesis 1:27. Each of the first 6 days of creation starts with God speaking and things coming to be. I love the way that classic, witty writer G.K. Chesterton put it. He said, it's possible God says every morning to the sun, do it again. It's possible, Chesterton says, God says to the moon every evening, do it again. Now you understand the cheeky Chesterton is not speaking scientifically. He's speaking poetically. That God continues to be in the creation business. And I'm pretty sure you'd agree with me, we need God to still be in the creation business because I need God to continue to create new life in me. When I continue to give him the chaos that I have a habit of making of my life and the things around me, God creates new. So maybe God this morning would ask you, what do you want me to create new in you? Maybe the Spirit of God needs to hover over a part of your life, your family. Where do we need the Spirit of God to hover over our church family and create something new? Another verb that shows up with God as the subject in Genesis 1 is the word see. Not really complicated stuff, is it? Create, say, see. Nearly every day in Genesis, God sees what he has spoken into existence, and it's good. Creation is the good work of a good and loving God. Creation is a gift we are given. And we'll talk more about that, but that means creation is our responsibility. We are to be stewards of it. And when God's creative work is finished, we read these words at the end of Genesis 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So if you put it all together, the order and the purpose that God has made, it's very good. And the last verb I want to highlight used of God is the word bless. Verse 22, God blesses the sea animals and the birds. Verse 28, God blesses man and woman. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, it says the seventh day is blessed as the week of creation wraps up. As this time of creation comes to a conclusion, God blesses the seventh day. Again, we'll talk about that more later as well. But think about this for a second. It's a bracket of words. It starts with God creating, and this part of the story of creation ends with blessing. Creation and blessing, and that's what God does. And isn't that really just two coins of the same idea? That we have a God who creates, we have a God who blesses, because in between, he just gets about making life happen. We get to be blessed because we're part of creation, and that's something we should never forget. I knew a woman once named Janice, and when you would ask Janice how she was doing, and you know how, well, you don't do this, but I do. Sometimes you ask somebody how they're doing, and you really don't want a real answer. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you just want them to say fine or okay and just keep moving. But I guess I'm the only one. Maybe David and I are the only two to do that. Now, David, you don't do that at all. But when I do that, sometimes I need a reminder. And Janice had the answer every single time. Every time I asked her how she was doing, to the point where I started thinking of different questions to ask her, she would say, blessed and highly favored. And while her repetition and her predictability were both humorous and, frankly, a bit annoying, even more deeply, Janice was right. It was true. Now, if you knew Janice, you would know she had some things happen in her life. She did not have a perfect, easy life. She did not have things all work out for her. I'm pretty sure Janice, she might have made it through high school, but I wouldn't be surprised if she didn't. But oh my goodness, did I need her to remind me and teach me every time I saw her that we live a blessed life. And probably the times she annoyed me the most are the times I needed to hear it the most, right? Because I need to remember I'm blessed even when I don't feel it. Because blessed is not baptized ignorance. Blessed is not blindness to life's realities. Being blessed doesn't mean we ignore science or repress our feelings. But the blessed life is blessed because of who is behind it, who is the source of all that is, and that who, God, gives us a why, where we then are called into relationship with this God who made us, in a relationship with each other, a relationship with his creation, all because he restores our relationship first with him. If you have had God restore your relationship, if your why is living for God, then you automatically turn and you love the person, the people around you. Even if you're not real fond of them, you love them because God has blessed you to give you a family. And then he's blessed you to take care of the world that he's given you. We are blessed people, and God is in the blessing business. And the cool thing is that even when we mess up and we fail royally, which we see in Scripture all the time, doesn't stop God being a blessing God. We won't get to the story of Cain and Abel, but you know, Cain messes up really bad when he kills his brother. And so immediately violence is entered into the story that just can't be undone. And then you get all this stuff with the Tower of Babel where they're trying to make their own way and make things there like God, as if Adam and Eve do as well. But God doesn't stop. And we turn the page from Genesis 11 to 12 and listen to what we read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Five uses of the word bless in just two verses. Do you think God wants Abraham, Sarah, you and me to know his blessing cannot be stopped? Despite our sin, our fumbling, our stumbling, all the stuff that we do, God's blessing can't be stopped. And we are called to live into that blessing. Israel's sin, our sin, doesn't negate God's plan to continue creating anew. And so even when the Hebrew people forget the who and the why, as they continually do throughout their journey, as if we're honest, we do throughout our journey, along come the prophets to remind them. I love the prophets in the Old Testament. They can be prickly. They can be hard to understand. They can be really direct. They can be weird sometimes, let's just be honest. But basically what they're doing is they're calling the people back to the Creator God and what he gave them, what he told them. They're not making new stuff up. They're saying, look back so that you know how to go forward in faith, because God is still going to do something new. I love how the prophets give voice to a new work of God. And so all those verbs that Genesis 1 uses of God, they find their echo in the prophets. So in Genesis 1, we hear God speak. We hear the prophets speak loud and clear. God sees his good creation in Genesis 1, and then the prophets see now how it's been broken by the sin of his people. God calls things what they are. The prophets call out the chaos that has come, and they call for a new creation. God sets things in order, and the prophets set the table for a new restored order of God. God speaks light, and the prophets remind the people this light cannot be extinguished. So I want to close by just looking at one of those prophets, Isaiah. And before you get too excited, when I say close, I just mean it loosely, okay? Because we're going to look at several verses in Isaiah. I promise we're way more than halfway done, mostly. Yeah, we are. I just have one half a page left. That's all I got. Take us a few more minutes to get to the bottom, but we'll get there. As Isaiah repeatedly, he's just one prophet, and these aren't even all the passages where he calls the people back to this light. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In fact, we're going to throw that up there and go to the end of the slide, Brian, because let's just say the last of it together. Can you say those yellow words with me? Come, house of Jacob, and let's walk in the light of the Lord. It's a call back to the light that God created. Then we get to Isaiah chapter 9, and it's a passage we often use during Christmas where it talks about wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and this child coming. But look at how it starts in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's like Genesis is happening all over again. God is going to create something new. And then how about Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26? I love this verse. Listen to the echoes of Genesis in Isaiah 30, verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. You could do a sermon on that verse, and we could be here for a couple hours. The light that came at creation, now the moon is going to be pale in comparison to the light that God shines. And then seven times over, the 7 days of creation are going to just blaze with new light because God is going to restore his fractured people. And how's he going to do that? He's going to do that through his servant. Israel, his servant, has failed, but Jesus, his servant, will not fail. Listen to Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord. My God is my strength. And then he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small a thing to just bring back Israel. So say with me again the words in yellow. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The light can't be contained in Eden or Israel. It's going to reach every corner of this planet. Then the words that Steve read for us from Isaiah 58, the light is going to dawn when we cease violence and oppression and we care for those who are hurting. That's how we shine light. It's not just a feeling in our heart. It's not just the sun in the sky. We're going to show meaning and light when we meet people right where they are in their hurt and brokenness. And notice verse 11. I got to highlight this again. Steve read it, but you just got to see Isaiah 58, 11. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I wonder where there was originally a watered garden. And now God promises to restore that. Okay, one more chapter and then I'm done. All right. Chapter 60, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to say the first line with me. So we'll pull up the slide here, Isaiah 60. Would you say those first words with me? Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Isn't that amazing? The sun isn't rising now. It's the Lord who is arising. And then nations will come to that light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then one more, also in chapter 60, starting in verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. And again, let's say these words together. For you will have the Lord as an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. And so what creation marred terribly in the garden, and quickly outside the garden it continued, God promises to restore. I mean, how many verses did we look at and we're just scratching the surface? Unless you want to be here till VBS starts tonight, we're going to stop there. But the story continues, right? God is the creator God. He's a renewer, and he does even more amazing thing than creates. He creates new life in you and me when we surrender to his will and to his way. So I hope you're here this morning because you believe, or at least you're open to the idea, that this world is not all there is. It is God's good creation, and he will make it new in its time. But this world is not empty and void because of God. But it also means that the chaos of my life, whatever it looks like, is not empty and void, precisely because God's light shines, and it shines powerfully and perfectly through Jesus. So every Sunday, we get to remember that, we get to celebrate that, we get to recommit to that, and that's a part of what communion is about. So if you find the light of Jesus as the animating force of your life, if Jesus is your life and you need his light to shine on you today, remember, that's why we're here and that's why we share in communion. There are tables all around the room. We're going to share in the bread and the juice as we celebrate the fact that he is our light. His light shines in us. His light brings light to our chaos. And then we shine that light to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for that light. Thank you that no matter how much we marred or fractured or fragmented that light, you have shined it anew. You took all that marring and fracturing and fragmentation on yourself, Jesus, and you overcame it at the cross, and your resurrection was a new creation of life, and we are so grateful. We want to live into that every day. You take whatever chaos we bring you this morning, and you make it life. You make it light through Jesus. In his name I pray.